Dear Father, it's been a wonderful week. We thank you for your precious word. May the Spirit of God, who authored this unique book, illumine our minds and hearts to understand the basic things you want us to know, even this morning. Not just for our own information or academic intellectual pride, but that we might be informed and equipped to teach others also the things you want them to know about you. Now, Father, there's some very difficult passages here as usual. We expect that. You want us to dig deeply into the depths of your revelation. May the Spirit of God be honored as He's our true teacher. We trust this hour. I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. A couple of quick announcements. I would like to meet the student who helped me the other day. My car that the school loaned me was shockingly muddy, and he came and helped me wash the car. So come up afterward. I want to thank you for that. Second announcement. We do have 5 of our books still in the bookstore, 2 or 3 copies of each. If you're interested in the ones that deal with astronomy, called The Bible and Astronomy. Number 2, the newest book called Our Created Moon. And then the big book called The Genesis Flood. That's our basic textbook. And of course, The World That Perished and our book now out of print, The Early Earth. 2 or 3 copies, 2 copies left, I think, at the bookstore. And I trust that these will be of interest to you and your family and friends, and trusting that God will enlighten you as you think about these things. We also have many videotapes covering the book of Genesis that are all listed over here in these order forms. And audio albums, too. Audio tapes dealing with Genesis and creation and related topics. And the Bible charts that you have are 2 of a set of 9. So the other charts in that set you might be interested in someday, and the bookstore will help you with that too. And we trust that we can be of help to you in your study of God's wonderful Word. I invite you to turn now to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Genesis 8, 1. God remembered Noah. That means He took total care of him, supplying all his need. And God remembered also all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. So God took care of them too. And already it's amazing. Two students have come up already this morning and said, but we've got a big problem here. What about all the fishes and the marine creatures in the ocean? Did God take care of them? Now this is one of the greatest challenges among many, for creation scientists to solve. And remember, I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian, so I deal with what the Bible says. And this obviously has to do only with air breathers that could walk. 2 points. I mean, there are air breathers in the ocean too, you know. The aquatic mammals, which include what? Whales and porpoises and dolphins and I don't know what else, but of course, remember Leviathan, which was an amphibian. Now, friends, my guess is, and this is all we can do here, of the trillions and trillions of individual fish of each created fish kind, like take salmon, for example, and the oceans were packed with these marine creatures by the time of the flood, God somehow, in His wisdom and providence, preserved just a few of the salmon to be able to reproduce into the post-flood oceans. Because not every cubic foot of the ocean was in total turmoil with mud in it. Somehow here and there, God preserved just a few salmon or just a few of whatever else, you know, He wanted to preserve through the flood into the post-flood ocean. Now, how He managed to save the whales alive or the porpoises or whatever, I have no idea. Nobody knows. Except we have to admit, don't we, that God could manage that somehow. Now, friends, how about plants? Well, many creation geologists believe that there were gigantic floating rafts of vegetation during the year of the flood that then sank down when the flood ended and then could sprout again, you see. Now, that's one of the key points we're going to see here with what happened to the dove. Now, God told Noah to release a raven, that went out and apparently never returned. Why? Because it found some mud with some carrion or half-dead stuff in it, and it can eat unclean things and didn't need to come back. But the dove, which is a clean kind of bird, would not put its feet upon rotten meat, you see. And so the dove came back to the ark. And Noah let it out again. And amazingly, it came back, verse 11, with a freshly picked olive leaf. It wasn't just a dead leaf floating around. I mean, what would that prove to Noah? You say a fresh leaf, you mean there was an olive tree somewhere by now? Well, as we've explained in our Genesis flood textbook at some length, and this is an interesting point, I think, an olive branch, just a broken branch of an olive tree, which if buried in the mud, can produce a new leaf within 6 weeks. Okay? And so Noah knew that there was some territory around the ark that had been dry long enough for sunshine to rejuvenate an olive leaf, at least, just one leaf that the dove found and brought back. And that was a signal to Noah that the earth really, really was drying up now. Now, all through this chapter, you say, and the earth and the ground was dry, and the ground was dry, and the ground was, you say, well, now, was it dry or wasn't it? Well, the answer is yes and no. There was ground available that was soaking wet. If an animal stepped in, it would sink up to his teeth, and he didn't want to get out of the ark then. So then later it got a little drier, and finally an olive leaf could grow. And then finally, by the way, it was 7 months in the ark after it grounded before Noah dared let anything out of the ark, you see. 7 months. And during that time, I mean, think of what the problem is if you believe in a local, limited, regional flood. For example, look over here at verse 5. 8:5. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now, friends, it took, in other words, many weeks after the ark grounded, see, on the highest level in the world, 15 cubits, you remember, 22 feet. It grounded on the one place which was closest to the surface of the ocean. It took weeks and weeks for Noah to begin to see mountaintops appearing in the distance. Well, that makes the local flood view absolutely ridiculous, you see. So I say, well, what a stupendous flood this must have been to take all these months for the ground to dry enough for them to get out of the ark and for mountaintops to become visible over here. And you read that chapter and you say, well, my Lord, thank you for showing us meticulously, intricately, in detail, the stupendous magnitude of that deluge. Okay? Well, of course, finally, the hour came, and this is 371 days, 53 weeks of global catastrophism, that the animals finally were released. And Noah celebrated his survival and that of his family and these animals by offering one each of the clean animals, kosher animals. And you know, Leviticus chapter 11 tells you what a clean animal is like and how many there were, and they had to have a certain combination, you know, of the way they ate things and the kind of feet they had and some other things that would qualify them to be a clean animal to offer as a burnt offering. So here goes the seventh goat and the seventh sheep and the seventh bull. See, they went in by sevens, you know, three pairs and an extra, on this altar. Now, you say, well, how did he know he was supposed to do that? Well, this is a typical example, isn't it, in the Genesis, that God gave many instructions that aren't even recorded. You know, you were all wondering, I'm sure, well, how did Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel know how to offer a sacrifice to God and where to offer it? And it should be an animal, a lamb, and not a watermelon or something. Well, all that is just assumed, presupposed, that we can kind of, you know, in retrospect say, yeah, that's the way it must have been. God never requires things of people that he doesn't explain to them. See? Well, here's another example. Noah knew all about animal sacrifices, somehow. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for this remarkable picture that you've given us and how you appreciated. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. Remember what that means? Something that God wants to tell you about himself that he uses human experience to explain. I mean, I can't imagine anything about God unless he explains himself in human terms, see? That's why it's so infinitely marvelous that God himself finally became a human being so that we can actually see him. And how awful it was there when one of the disciples said, well, Lord, just show us the Father and that will suffice us. That's what we really want. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you? Then you say, show us the Father. He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. I'm the only person of the Godhead you will ever see from all eternity. You'll never see the Father. You'll never see the Holy Spirit. You will see the Son of God incarnate. So God is saying now, because if we're not careful here, we're going to laugh. Look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. You say, well, this is silly. God smells the sacrifice and is pleased? Well, friends, trust us. God, our God, doesn't need a sacrifice because he's hungry. You remember, that's the Gilgamesh epic. That's a pagan approach to God. And Psalm 50 says, you think I need your animal sacrifices, Israel? The cattle of a thousand hills are mine. I really am not hungry. I don't have to have your sacrifices, but I want you to offer them for your sake to understand the price I'm going to have to pay, you know, to answer prayer and redeem you from sin. Now, folks, this is kind of a delicate thing here because the liberals, Protestant and other liberals in the world, just laugh at this and say, this is utterly pagan stuff. God smells the sacrifice and says, oh, this is wonderful. I'll now bless you or something. See what I mean? See how close you are to the edge of what? Heresy and blasphemy. Right here. See, Lord, I thank you. I think I know what you're saying here, but I'm not going to push this thing to some kind of a grotesque distortion of who you are and how you relate to people. So here's Noah offering a sacrifice in gratitude, in consecration of himself and his family to the Lord, a rededication, and an atonement. Now, how much he knew about that blood, we don't know. But later on, of course, Abraham understood when he offered the ram in the place of the son Isaac on Mount Moriah that this must mean that someday a perfect man is going to walk this earth who is going to pay with his own sinless blood what my son Isaac could never pay. And you say, how do you know that? Because John chapter 8, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 and you've seen Abraham? And what was his answer? Before Abraham was, I am. Thank you. That's an astounding statement. I say, Lord, help me to be real careful here now with handling this passage. Okay? Now, eight things God says will continue. You can count on them as long as this planet Earth continues. Eight things. Now, this is what we call supernaturally punctuated methodological uniformitarianism. Got it? Which means what? There is a limited uniformitarianism that God has planned. You can count on the sun rising. See, and setting, and the phases of the moon, and all these things. And what are the eight things? Watch them. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat. Summer and winter. Day and night. Eight things, you can count on them. Now, most people who don't believe the Bible cannot count on that. You know what? They could think that a comet or something could hit this earth and wipe us all out tomorrow. Or whenever. Or the solar flare, or something else could happen. I have a book written by an atheist called Eight Catastrophes that could wipe out the human race just like that. I don't believe a word of it. Because God said, as long as the earth continues, and we know there's going to be another 1,007 years after the church is raptured, where these things will still continue. See? Now, God has therefore launched the whole post-flood world into a predictable pattern. Okay? Now, will there ever be another universal flood? Chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth. In other words, it's not going to be as horrible as it was before the flood, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. With everything that creeps on the ground, I'm going to turn everything over to you. Okay? No longer a dino-dominated world with T-Rex running around gobbling up everybody. Verse 3, every moving thing that's alive should be food. You can eat anything you want, any meat. Now, I'm convinced that before the flood, millions of people ate meat. Why? They were doing everything else God told them not to do. But Noah and his family obeyed the Lord and didn't eat meat. You say, well, what difference does it make whether you eat meat or not? Okay? Now, keep reading. Verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I'll require your life blood. From every beast I'll require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require it. Now, you see, friends, we have two ideas here. You can't eat flesh with blood in it, that is, raw meat. Is prohibited. Why? Because it's unhealthy? Well, maybe so, but that's not the point. The point is the blood is now sanctified as a symbol of the sacrifice that Jesus will someday make. So God is just teaching Israel, and even back here to Noah's time, long before Israel, that there's something of symbolic significance in blood. See? It's not just a health program. Because when Jesus came, he said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, all food is now clean. You can eat anything you want. And after he went back to heaven, he let down a sheet 3 times on top of Peter on a rooftop and said, now rise up, kill and eat. It was everything you could imagine in there. Unclean mammals and unclean reptiles and rise up, kill and eat, Peter. You can eat anything now. The restrictions for food that I gave to Israel have ended. And so, the New Testament, you know, emphasizes that. 1 Timothy 4, if anyone says you can't eat certain things, or you can't marry, then you are totally under demonic influence. Because that kind of thing, sacrificing your God-given privileges to gain some kind of merit with God through works, you know. And there are cults in this country today that specialize in what they don't eat. Like the Seventh-day Adventists can't eat meat. Why not? Because they have put themselves back under the law of Moses. And I don't know how in the world they handle those passages that I gave you in Mark 7 and in Acts 10 and 1 Peter 4. These dietary restrictions are over with. Now, there are lots of things I don't want to eat. But I don't eat them not for religious reasons, but just for health reasons or whatever, you see, or just personal preferences. And yet people somehow feel, well, boy, if I eat this kind of thing that God told Israel not to eat, I'm under his judgment. Well, you have totally missed the point that we're not under the law of Israel. We're under Christ now, who fulfills the law of Israel. And we're in him. And he paid the price and fulfilled the law, and we don't have to do all those things anymore. By the way, they never did save anybody. No Jew was ever saved by what he didn't do. He was only saved the way you and I are saved, by doing what? Believing God. See? Like Abraham. Believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, in addition to this, God said, if any human being murders deliberately, intentionally another human, he himself will die. This is what we call capital punishment. Now let's look please at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? To deter other potential murderers? No. Now that may, you know, be a factor. If you, as a potential murderer, read in the paper that some other murderer just got executed, it may give you second thoughts about murdering somebody. See? But what's the real point of capital punishment? Now look. For in the image of God, He made man. In other words, you have struck a blow at the image of God when you kill somebody. Now that person can be an unbeliever, see? But unbelievers still have 100% of the image of God. Now it may be distorted, see, and damaged, but it's there. I mean, you can kill an animal, no problem. Kill a human, you'll answer to God and you'll die. Okay? Now in America and in other countries in Europe, I don't know where else in the world today, capital punishment is less and less allowed. See? Now there's a murderer, you know, being tried right now. I forgot where, Virginia or somewhere. Killed a number of people, snipers. And he was found guilty. Now they're going to decide, are we going to have him executed or what? Life imprisonment. Well, God says, you watch what happens, United States of America, if you stop executing murderers. The word gets around, look, life could be a little bit better than what I now experience, because in a prison, I get nice free food and TVs or exercise programs, and some people find the penitentiary happier than the home they came from. Did you know that? Did you know many prisoners in the penitentiaries in America have a better life than most American soldiers do? So, okay, I killed somebody. But don't you dare take my life. See? I have my rights or something. God says, may I have a word here? Any society, any culture, any nation that does that to murderers is asking for more murders to take place. See? And that's the way it was before the flood. Did you know what happened before the flood? There was no capital punishment. Everybody went around murdering everybody. And nobody paid the price. I mean, not even Cain, see? God did not impose capital punishment for murderers before the flood. But now He says, I'm changing the whole arrangement. From now on, you will be punished for the loss of your life. And that's what we call the basics of what? Human government. Now this is Romans 13:1. You better fear the government because it has the power of the sword for evil doers. Okay? So here we have post-flood human government inaugurated. Okay? Now, the Rainbow Covenant, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the waters of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again a universal flood. And here's the sign, verse 12. The sign of the covenant is the Noahic covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud. And there'll be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth and the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now friends, what really more do you want to confirm the fact this flood covered the whole world? See? You say, well, what difference does it make, sir, whether the flood covered the whole world or didn't? And I sometimes get those kinds of questions. And let me say, first of all, whatever God says, even if you don't understand it, you better believe it. Just say, Lord, help me to understand more and more of what you've said. But never say, well, I don't think it matters. Or what difference does it make? See, God doesn't waste words in the only book He ever wrote and said, well, if you don't like it, just forget it. See, that's a very dangerous attitude about the Bible. You say, but it's so difficult to figure this out. Fine. Just ask the Lord to help you understand it. But never take an attitude, I don't care. Or what difference does it make? See? Okay? Now, my opinion is that the Genesis flood, being a universal catastrophe, tells us something very special about God. Now, this is Psalm 29. Listen carefully. This is the Psalm of the God of the flood. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And then it tells you the infinite power of His mere spoken word. The voice of the Lord upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is upon many waters, and His voice does this, and voice does that, and finally, all the way down to the bottom of the psalm, you get this statement. Verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Ha-Mabul, the only place in the Old Testament outside of Genesis where that technical word for the Genesis flood appears. Now listen to this. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord sat as king enthroned over the world at the time of what? The flood. Now the point is this. Just before the flood struck the earth, Satan and maybe 200 million demons and a billion people thought to themselves, we're taking over the world from God. Okay? But God is the king, not Satan, not human beings. God is enthroned uniquely. He is absolutely sovereign. And so to respond to this global rebellion, see, under Satan and demons, God wiped out the whole world by a flood to settle once for all forever who's in charge of the world. The flood proved it. See? And if you get into the mentality, oh, well, it was just a local flood in Mesopotamia somewhere, see? You have degraded the sovereignty of God. See? You just covered this area here? God says, watch me. I will destroy the whole world again with fire and not just Mesopotamia. The whole world will collapse in cosmic fire. Okay? So when you think about these things, God does expect you to take seriously, even if you don't see the total picture, the meaning, just take it seriously. This is what God said happened. Now friends, I just don't like verse 20 and following. I am very, very disillusioned with Noah. Watch it. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. I mean, he really planned something here. This is intentional, deliberate, see, planning, advanced planning. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. I mean, he is totally intoxicated and has lost all control, all sensitivity. And he's an object of absolute contempt and ridicule. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. He didn't do anything about it. He just told them. And maybe he was laughing. I don't know. We're going to see some problems here in a minute with Ham. Okay? But in contrast to him, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. And then Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now in the Hebrew word here, and here's the catch, what his son, the little one. Now you know there's no Hebrew word for grandson or grandfather. You have to find out from the context what you're talking about here. So what he's talking about is his grandson, his son, the little one, had done something to him to degrade him. See? Now, you say, what in the world is going on here? Well, folks, this is another one of those things that you just struggle with and say, well, I don't understand the point. And so, amazingly, there is, in the tiny minor prophet called Habakkuk, which is hard to spell or even pronounce, a statement that I think is the key to alcoholic poison, even to make them drunk. Why? So as to look on their nakedness? to degrade them. You know, there's something about alcohol, which is, of course, a drug, that desensitizes your conscience and your discernment and your human attributes of thinking clearly and drags you step by step down toward the level of an animal. And there are some totally depraved people, as Romans 1 describes, who rejoice in the sins of other people and help them to sin and help them to be degraded in order that they can just gloat over other people. Now that's very close to murder. Very close to murder. You say, well, what's going on here? Okay. Apparently, what happened was this. Canaan, the grandson, who by now is apparently a teenager, I mean, look how many years have passed since the flood. Was Canaan in the ark? No. He wasn't even born yet. So now maybe 15, 17, whatever number of years have passed, 20, who knows? Canaan knew that his grandfather had a weakness, see, a susceptibility toward drunkenness. Whether he was just an occasional drunkard or an habitual one, we don't know, but Canaan thought to himself, you know what? It's about time Granddad gets degraded, humiliated, and I'm going to help him. Come on, Granddad, I know you love wine. I'm going to help you plant a vineyard here, see? And Noah went in for it. We'll see that later in Genesis, where, for example, Isaac, the son of Abraham, allowed his totally depraved son Esau, see, to feed him venison that he enjoyed eating, even if it, what, totally rejected God's covenant commitment to his younger son, Jacob. I mean, these patriarchs, folks, are capable of serious sin. The book of Genesis is not hero worshiping, see? So Abraham sinned by going around telling everybody about his wife that she was his what? Sister. He lied to people. And we've seen what Isaac did, and Jacob was just absolutely sinful. And God saved those men and used them in spite of the fact they had a sin nature like everyone here this morning. See, we all have a sin nature. And so did my hero, Noah. And he had a propensity toward, an appetite toward wine. And Canaan said to himself, okay, Granddad, let me help you do this. And he had a sinister thought on his mind. And when his father, Ham, didn't do anything about this that his son had done to Noah, but the two other brothers did something to show their respect to their father. So when Noah awoke from his wine, now watch it, he knew what his youngest son, his son, the little one, had done to him. That's Canaan. He said, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Of course, through Shem comes Jesus someday. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. You say, well, what good is this statement from a half-drunk person awaking from his stupor? And the answer is this, 2 Peter 1. Chosen people spoke as the Holy Spirit led them, not as their own mind dictated. Bible prophecies, friends, don't depend on how wonderful the person was that uttered them. Like even Balaam was a complete apostate, and God gave him inspired words out of his mouth for the destiny of Israel. That's hard to believe. But it's biblically true. God doesn't depend on how lovely a person is to be able to choose him to be a what? A spokesman? Even a writer of scripture? I mean, these are God's words, not Noah's really. See? That is going to what? Determine the whole destiny of billions and billions of people forever. Wow. What does this mean? Well, number one, Canaan, who of course is one of the sons of Ham, is under a curse. And that does not mean that every Canaanite has to be an unbeliever, because one Canaanite, when they came into the promised land, Joshua, did believe and became a disciple to the God of Israel. What was their name? Rahab. Okay. When Jesus came, he met a Canaanite woman. And she said to him, heal my daughter. And he said, well, we don't, I hate to even quote these words. We don't give our bread, our food, to dogs. I mean, that's the way Jews thought of Gentiles, see. He's putting her to the test. She says, well, even dogs can do what? Eat crumbs from the master's table. He said, I have not seen such faith in Israel. Your daughter healed. A Canaanite, see, doesn't have to be an unbeliever just because their ancestor was cursed. What it does mean is that God is going to, through the centuries, put that particular tribe of people under the dominion of other nations. And so when Joshua came in, he crushed the Canaanite kingdom and took over the whole kingdom, see. And later on, the Roman Empire crushed what was left of it in North Africa, namely the Carthaginians. And as far as I can tell, there are no more Canaanites left in the world. They're all gone. See? Now, the Shemites get the blessing. That doesn't mean every Shemite is a believer. Because Jesus said to the leading Shemites of his day, namely the Pharisees, scribes, you are of your father the devil. See? So just because you're in the promised line doesn't mean you are a believer. This has to do with what? The outward circumstances and survival of nations and cultures and their condition in this world under God's providence. It does not have to do necessarily with salvation. That's something very important to remember. But God is going to enlarge Japheth, and that's why I've come to believe, friends, that Japheth is the progenitor of all the people spread out over the world, Europeans, Asians, Africans. The Shemites settle in this area, see? And the Hamitic people in North Africa, which later became Egypt, right in here, the Hamitic people. And so we see here a projection of how God is going to distribute the whole human race after the flood. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Now, how old was he when the flood started? 600. Add 350. 950 years. Absolutely incredible. Lifespan. Okay? What in the world was he doing in the third of a century that followed the flood? I think I'll ask him someday. Noah, did you ever plant another vineyard? Hope he'll say, no, I learned my lesson. Okay? Chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And then we have 70 different names, which are the tribes that came from the sons of Noah to populate the entire world after the flood. Okay? I'm not going to read every verse in this chapter for you, because many of these names of places and people, we just have no clue of who they are or where they were. God just wants you to get a general picture of what happened after the flood. So what we're going to do here is to say farewell to the collateral line of Japheth and Ham and really focus, which the rest of Genesis does, on just one of the three sons, namely Shem and his descendants. Now, look at verse 2. The sons of Japheth were, and then some names. Now look at verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language or his tongue, according to their families, into their nation. Now there are two key words, friends. Separated and languages. You say, well, what do you mean they got separated? What's that mean? And how could they have had different languages if everybody who came out of the ark spoke the same language? Now what the Holy Spirit, of course, is doing here is preparing you for the explanation in the next chapter, chapter 11, which tells you of the Tower of Babel, where the languages were instantaneously created by God in that judgment of Babel, and that forced the people to separate from each other and fill this planet Earth. Look at verse 6, same thing. And the sons of Ham were, and then his sons are mentioned. You remember, there's Canaan there, see? Verse 6. Cush, Mizraim, that's Egypt. Put, that's Libya. and Canaan. Okay. And then what some of their descendants did. And by the way, these Hamitic peoples were the worst enemies of Israel throughout history. See some of those places? Look at verse 8. Cush became the father of Nimrod. Well, who's he? Well, he became a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's a special way of describing magnitude. Before the Lord doesn't mean he was spiritual, going out soul winning. He was a murderer. A mighty hunter of people. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. A superlative. That may not be evident at first glance until you see what kind of a character he was in verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, friends, Babylon becomes what? The epitome, the ultimate enemy of God's people Israel. And that's the way the world's going to end. During the 70th week of Daniel, which is the next thing in God's program for the world, Babylon will be the absolute focus and center of hatred and blasphemy and opposition to the God of Israel, the one true living God. And the Antichrist will make Babylon one of his headquarters, you see. Commercial headquarters for the world, that's Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. And the originator of that blasphemous, idolatrous center was Nimrod, a Hamitic monster of iniquity. See? And not only that, verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, another center of hatred for God's people. If you don't think so, ask Jonah. Nineveh. Cruel. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. They just destroyed every person they could grab in the Gentile world around them. They were absolutely demonic people. My. And then we have other names here. Look who else shows up as a Hamitic descendant. Verse 14. The Philistines. I mean, what good can you say in the Old Testament records of the Philistines? And they just were a thorn in the side of Israel for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. David finally conquered them, you know. But these Hittite, and also the Hittite people, but they were all very hateful people toward God and the nation of Israel. But look at verse 20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages. There's that key word again. Languages. Languages. What's that mean? Well, like you study the Bible this way, Lord, I don't understand what this means. I'm just going to put this on the memory shelf of my mind and trust that someday you'll show me what that really means. Okay? Keep going. Verse 21. And also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and then his descendants. Until you get, well, let's jump down to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages. Say, Lord, you've said three times multiple languages. I don't understand how that came about. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. That's the second time God talks about separation of people. Lord, what does that mean? How did people get separated? Where do these languages come from? And now you have the clue. Look back at verse 25. And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. Now, no loving mom or dad would ever call a son Peleg, which means what? Division. You might call your son peace or harmony or happiness or something, but never. He acquired this name later, see, like Nabal. Peleg. Why did he get that name? Because in his days, the earth was divided with Peleg. The whole earth was divided in the days of Peleg. Now, some people think that means that in his days, the continents rose up from under the ocean, you see, and we have a geologic division of land masses from each other in the geography of the world. No. Because that, friends, happened almost immediately after the flood. In fact, the rising up from the ocean of land masses is what ended the flood. Well, friends, this is many, 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 many years later. In fact, I think Noah was dead. In fact, I think Shem was dead. I think his son Arphaxad was dead. You say, how do you know? Because you see in verse 25, it says, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, if Noah was still living, a Hebrew genealogy would have to acknowledge in Noah's days. The oldest living member of the family is always honored, you say, in his days. That means, that's a very subtle little hint here, Noah's long gone. And his other sons mentioned here are gone. Even Father Eber is gone. And the only member of this line of Shem that's still alive at this time is Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. See? And I say, well, Lord, this is getting kind of complicated here. Well, I must say, friends, that these two chapters, 10 and 11, are extremely difficult to mastermind. There's so many different names and so many different places and so many little things that are sort of a hint of something else, and you have to just say, well, Lord, I just need some help here on this one. And when you ask God for help, He promises, I will help you. But my responsibility is what? Keep praying, keep reading, get good books to help me understand what other men have spent years trying to study and bring up, you know, good commentaries. I recommend you start building a personal library of dependable commentaries so that someday, God willing, this is really my prayer for you folks, that you'll be able to gather around you one or more disciples, see, your children, your neighbor, kids, somebody, and relatives, friends, anybody, and open the Bible and say, look, let's listen to God talk to us and find out what He really meant by what He said in the only book He ever wrote. And folks, don't get discouraged. That will take years and years and years and years of your life, your whole life. But it also builds on the years and years and lifetime of other Bible students before you, you see, so that you can what? Inherit, benefit from what they discovered, and reach even higher in your mastery of God's Word. So don't despise commentaries. They're not infallible. But many of them, and the footnotes of your study Bible, in spite of some mistakes we know of and as mentioned, marginal notes, you know, other references, say, Lord, help me to understand your word. That's the greatest thing you can do in life. To listen to, understand, appreciate, and share God's word. Father, I just thank you for this masterful book. And you didn't give us easy things here. And I thank you, dear Holy Spirit of God, that you can teach us what you really meant. And you have very few words here compared to what you could have written, but help us to know what you did say. And that the evil one, Satan, might not take away our desire, our hunger and thirst for truth, because we can get easily discouraged, Father. I do too. Very hard things to fully understand. And I trust you, Father, for the best part of our life. And that's beginning today, to know you and your beloved Son, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.